Let's pray before we start, and we'll read John's Gospel, chapter 17, verses 6 to 18. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you. We thank you that you invite us, as Malcolm has already said to us this morning, that you give us that invitation to approach you and to be in your presence and to learn from you. We thank you that you gave up everything that you had and came to this world to save us. We pray that we may respond to that invitation, and that we may put our trust in you, and that we may follow you day by day. So Lord, help me as I seek to open up your word this morning. We pray that by your Holy Spirit you will speak to us and bless us as we follow what you say. In Jesus' name. Amen. So, scripture reading, John chapter 17, verses 6 to 18. I'm going to be carrying on the series, and last time we looked at the first five verses of what I have called the Lord's Prayer. Now, usually when we talk about the Lord's Prayer, we think of Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's the prayer he taught his disciples. But this, as I was saying to somebody yesterday, is actually the Lord's Prayer. It is Jesus who is praying to his Father. And so from verse 6 we read, I have revealed you, or in some versions I've revealed your name, to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me. And they've obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you do have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer. But they're still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. How many of us have been for a job interview? The person in charge of what today is called HR, Human Resources, will have already consulted your CV, or your resume, as they say in the States. You may have been asked to write a letter of motivation, explaining why you believe yourself to be the right person for the job. You've come to the dreaded interview, and recommendations abound. When you go to an interview, make sure you're early. Make sure you're well-dressed, check your hair, for ladies, check your makeup. And as far as the company is concerned, you may get asked why you want to work for it, where you see yourself in 5 years' time, what are your strengths, what are your weaknesses, why have you left your current job? Have you ever noticed or marveled at the Lord's choice of his disciples to launch a worldwide movement called the church. If he'd asked me, or if he asked you, I'm sure we wouldn't have given him the same answers to the people that he chose. A few weeks ago, I mentioned that as we look at the disciples, they seem to be a pretty motley bunch, ranging from fishermen, as I've already said to the children, to a hated tax collector, a collaborator with the foreign invader, a Jewish right-wing zealot. How on earth could he expect to mold those people into a driving force to fulfill the mission that he was going to give them to do? Surely what was needed were people with a proper education, proper experience, impeccable credentials, coming from the most prestigious theological institutions of the day. But those men were none of those things. Not only were they from dubious backgrounds with little education, at least one of them had a distinctive accent, which gave away the fact that he was a Galilean fisherman. Now, you know as well as I do that most people, or lots of people, don't do accents. They struggle with even regional accents in this country. When we talk to Wayne, we know that he's from up north. but other people from other countries, I know that Carol has great difficulty when speaking to people on the telephone who've got a distinctive accent which identifies them as coming from abroad. How do we deal with it? And when you're going to send people out to the gospel, preach the gospel, how do you deal with a variety of accents? Now, I don't know whether there was such a thing as BBC Hebrew, but I'm sure that they would have struggled when they went around the world. Claims to have been students of the master of all masters, the master of all teachers, when you've hardly been the sharpest tool in the educational box, must have been a challenge for these men. But to quote the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Jesus chose jars of clay in which to put his treasure. He wanted to show that his all-surpassing power didn't depend on eloquent speech, didn't depend on education, but it was the power of his Holy Spirit that was going to communicate the gospel. And the fact that he used such humanly unimpressive men should give us hope. Hope that he can use us, poor as we are, insufficient as we are, to spread the wonderful good news of the gospel. Last time we saw in verses 1 to 5 that Jesus prayed for himself. He prayed that he would be glorified through the cross, so that in turn he would glorify the Father. Next, in the verses that we're going to be looking at today, he prays for these disciples that they would be kept, set aside, set apart for the world as they remained in it. And finally, in verses 20 to 26, he goes on to pray for future believers, those that would believe in the word. And so that comes all the way down to us. He prays that all for whom the Father had given him, they would see his glory. So this morning, I'd like first of all to focus on the fact that Jesus' earthly mission, as far as that was concerned, was accomplished. From now on, he was going to pass the baton, pass the relay to these disciples that he was leaving behind. And we read that they belonged to the Father in eternity past, They'd been given to Jesus by the Father, and they'd obeyed the Father's word. We discover that they'd accepted everything that he taught them, and now they began to understand and believe that Jesus had been sent into the world by the Father. To summarize, to reach the world, God had chosen to use the people given to him by his Son, or given to his Son, people who know and obey him, people that he will keep while they're in the world. They've been given. And you notice how God-centered these words are. The church belongs first and foremost to God, not to man. This church isn't our church. It's his church. God planned it. He planted it. He sent his Son to redeem it, and he will keep it by his power. Notice too that all the verbs are in the past tense. We must also understand that when Jesus excludes the world, when he says, I'm not praying for the world, that doesn't mean that he doesn't care about the world. He's concentrating on this group of men. He says that he's sending them into the world just as he had been sent into it. And he is sending them that the world might believe in him. He had come into the world, which he had made, but the world didn't want to know. The world rejected him. The world rejected his Father. But his way of reaching out into that world was by calling these men out of the world, sharing his life with them, and then sending them back into the world. And that's what he's called us to do. He's called us out, he trains us, and he sends us back. Let's look at his strategy. Jesus uses that verb to give 17 times in this prayer. And 13 of those times it refers to the Father giving to the Son. In verse 2, he's already referred to believers as being those that the Father had given to him. And he mentions it again 3 times in our text. Verse 6, I have revealed to you those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they've obeyed your word. Moving on, verses 9 and 10. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you've given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. Many, many years ago, John Calvin, writing about this passage, points out that because Jesus shares all things with the Father, he demonstrates to his disciples that the Father will most certainly listen to him. And he goes on to say, all I have is yours, and all you have is mine. They belonged to the Father. He's referring to the fact that God had chosen them in Christ before the foundation of the world. He didn't only choose the apostles in this way, but for all for whom he died, long before they come to faith. A few weeks ago, I was exchanging text messages or WhatsApp messages with Ryan, our eldest grandson. And I mentioned to him that the fact that Saul of Tarsus was chosen by God before the foundation of the world, even though he hadn't yet become a believer, and even though he became a vicious persecutor of the church. But the Lord took him out from that position, transformed his life. Everybody was afraid of him, even the early Christians were afraid of him, and it was up to Ananias to reassure them that this man had really had his life turned around, that the Lord had turned him into a new man and they could put their trust in him. Christ called him to himself and transformed him. into perhaps the greatest missionary the world has ever known. And that gives great assurance when we're witnessing to other people. When Paul was in Corinth and afraid that if he continued to preach, he would be persecuted by the resistant Jews in that city, the Lord appeared to him and said, "Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." He forsake preaching to the Jews. He said, "Your blood be on your head. From now on, I'll turn to the Gentiles." He expressed the same truth in 2 Timothy, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." He knew that God had chosen many who didn't yet believe, but they would believe, because that is what God had decided. Now, the doctrine of election doesn't teach, as many believe, that God merely knew who would believe beforehand and therefore he chose them. That would mean that God's salvation depends not on him, but on us. But that's not what the scriptures teach us. Grace wouldn't be grace if it weren't for the fact that it's God's unmerited favor that he bestows on people who don't deserve it. Jesus prayed for these people, and he desires that all are saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We read that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul tells us that we should pray for all men, because we don't know who are God's elect. But none of us would have expected a violent persecutor of the church like Saul of Tarsus to be called by God to serve him, and yet that's what God did. So we should pray for everyone with the assurance that when we do go out and preach the gospel, the Lord will use the message by his Holy Spirit to touch the hearts of those he's calling. Perhaps before continuing, we need to ask, why did Jesus emphasize God's sovereignty at such a time as this? Notice the repeated references to his disciples being given him by the Father. And also, he makes a reference to Judas. He speaks of the one being doomed to destruction. I believe that the answer is that he was on the verge of going to the cross. And when you know, or when you're facing difficult times, and there'd never been a more difficult time in the Lord Jesus' life than at that particular moment where he knew where he was heading, it's important to focus on the fact that it is our Heavenly Father who is in control of every aspect of our lives. Through prayer, the Lord Jesus himself gained the peace and the courage to face that horrendous thing that was before him, faced going to the cross. He knew that before the foundation of the world, the Father had given him a task to achieve. He knew that a certain number of people were going to be called. His mission to save them would not fail. We were praying earlier on for our brother Brian. Carol and I went to see him on Friday afternoon, and we prayed with him. We don't understand why the Lord permitted that accident. And when you see the pictures of his motorbike online as he posted them, it's almost amazing that he's still in this world. And yet the Lord put his hand on him and he rescued him in the middle of those circumstances. And we were able to pray with him, and he prayed with us, and thanked the Lord for watching over him and guarding him even through that terrible experience. But let's just, before we go any further, look at some of these practical implications of this doctrine of election, which may be sort of confusing and difficult to stomach for certain people. First of all, the fact that we now believe in Christ gives us absolutely no ground for boasting. It's only because of God's grace that we are where we are today. We can't say that we were more intellectually proficient than anybody else. We can't say that we were more intelligent than anybody else, or that our spiritual wisdom was superior to anybody else's. We can't claim that we have a religious heritage that's been handed down to us, and because of that, we are where we are today. No, the Lord took us out of the world. He turned our lives around, and that's all because of His grace. And then we also discover that the Father gave, we who believe in His Son, and we are treasured by Him. If somebody gives you a valuable gift, you protect it. You keep it in a safe place. You treasure it. The fact that the Father chose us and gave us to Jesus, that He purchased our salvation by going to the cross, means that He's not going to let us go now. He treasures us. He will look after us. He will protect us. Even though we may go through trials and difficulties or accidents like Brian did, He will still have His hand on us, and He will not permit that we be drawn away. We can be secure in our salvation because we are the Father's gift to the Son. Thirdly, we are not our own. We belonged to the Father. He gave us to the Son. And we read in 1 Corinthians, "Do you not know that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." Now, in the context of that passage, Paul is talking about sexual purity. Because we belong to God, the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and we must keep ourselves morally pure. But this injunction also applies to a much wider scope than simply sexual purity. We don't own our money. God does. We don't own our time. God does. We don't own our thought life. God does. And so when it comes to a question as to where we go, what we do, we must ask Him what He wants of our lives, because we belong to Him. He gave us to His Son. He gave us certain gifts so that we will use them for His glory, not for our own advantage. And because God gave us to Christ, we should aim to glorify Him in everything that we do. In verse 10, Jesus prays, "Glory has come to me through them." Now, how on earth could He say that when He knew that in the next few hours they were going to abandon Him and run? One of them was going to betray Him, and yet He could still say, "Glory has come to me through them." But He saved us while we were yet sinners. He knew what was going to take place. He knew the future. He is glorified when we live holy lives. He's glorified when we display the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. He's glorified when we trust Him, especially in our trials. He's glorified when we're full of His joy. Obedient disciples are sent out. "I've revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, they've obeyed your word. I gave them the words you gave me, they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, they believed that you sent me, And as you sent me, I have sent them. I can only skim the surface of these words this morning, but Jesus tells his Father that these disciples have obeyed, and that just as he, Jesus, was sent, so he would send them. The disciples' faith was weak. They didn't fully understand what was going on, and they couldn't fully understand until after the resurrection. You remember those two disciples on the road to Emmaus with that person who came up behind them and asked them what had been going on. And they said, are you a stranger here in Jerusalem? Haven't you heard? This person that we thought was going to be our Messiah, they've taken him and they've crucified him. We pinned our hopes in him. And everything has but fallen apart. And he said to them, but you haven't understood. And he opened the scriptures to them. And their hearts burned within them as he opened the scriptures to them. And then when they finally discovered that it was their Christ, resurrected Christ, they dashed back to Jerusalem to share the good news with the others. There was the before, there was the after. And so it would be with these disciples here. The Lord would protect them. The Lord would be with them. He would give them the power by the Holy Spirit to accomplish what he was asking them to do. But this prayer gives us a glimpse of the fact that even now he's interceding for us. Paul exclaims in his letters to the Romans, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns?" And Paul goes on to affirm that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. That's our exalted position in Christ today. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, God raised us up in Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. What a mind-blowing statement. We're sitting here this morning, listening to me trying to share God's word with you, and yet the Lord tells us that we, in his eyes, we are already seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Not only have we been accepted by him, we've been seated with him. That being the case, we should constantly be aware of our position in him. Whilst we know God because we've believed in Christ, we should be seeking to grow day by day in him, getting to know him better and better as we go through our lives. John writes, "By this we know that we've come to know him if we keep his commandments." One last thing. "I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. And I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one." We are being kept. Jesus prayed that his disciples will be kept in holiness and that they will be kept in unity. Now, those who've got different versions of the Bible will find that if you read in the New King James Version, we find, "Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you have given me." Or, "keep through your name those whom you have given me." The NIV, which is the version I've used, "Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me." Now, I'm no Greek scholar, and I can't pretend to understand the slight differences of the tenses in Greek and so on and so forth. But Don Carson suggests that the New International Version reading is the better one, signifying this: Father, protect them using the same power that you gave me. In other words, Jesus is praying for us that the Lord will protect us in the same way as he protected him, keeping us faithful to the revelation that he showed, that they may be one as we are one. I've already mentioned being kept in holiness. You notice how Jesus prays, Holy Father. The only time in the whole of the New Testament where he speaks to his Father in this way. When Moses and the Israelites left Egypt on their way to the Promised Land, the people weren't allowed to approach the mountain, because if they did, they would be killed because of the holiness of God. When Moses was given the commission to build the tabernacle, there was the holy place where only the high priest could go once a year. Everybody else was excluded because of the holiness of God. When Aaron's sons, who'd been designated as priests along with their father, offered a different kind of incense to the Lord than that which was prescribed, they were killed because of the holiness of God. All the ceremonies and sacrifices pointed to this otherness, this holiness of God, which was far removed from what you or I could ever do. That points to God's being totally separate from what we can ever understand or approach. But Jesus adds to the word holy, Father. He could approach his Father. He called him Abba, Papa, Daddy. When we come to him as our loving Father, because of Jesus, we can approach that holy God who is also our Father. And Peter combines both of the truths in his first letter when he writes, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. So we can come to God as Father. But both we have a responsibility and God has a responsibility. There's a joint responsibility in this. Jude 24 tells us that God will keep us from stumbling. He will make us to stand blameless in his presence, but at the same time he encourages us to lead holy lives. Since we've these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. God can't expect us to reach out into a world when we're wallowing in its filth at the same time. We must be separate. We must follow the Lord, otherwise we won't succeed. There are people who have led double lives. Perhaps you're aware of the fact of Rabbi Zacharias, that apologist who was well known throughout the world, and yet after he passed away, it was revealed that he'd been leading a double life for many years. I know of somebody who used to visit our home when I was a teenager growing up, who also had been leading a double life. But we can't. We must commit ourselves to working for the Lord and serving the Lord and seeking to grow in our knowledge of him. But also kept in unity. I'll look into this in more detail in a future message. But this isn't an organizational unity that Jesus is speaking about, encouraged by the ecumenical unity, but an intrinsic, organic unity that comes from sharing the same nature. One of the writers that I consulted says this: Jesus prays that the disciples are to be kept by God, not as units, but as a unity. And all true believers share it. Paul calls it the unity of the faith. So a few words of application. We have wonderful assurance that amid all our struggles, amid all our failings, Jesus is praying for us. He's taken us out of the world. He's brought us into His family. His Holy Father gave us to Christ before the foundation of the world. And in due time, He will call us to be with Him in glory. While waiting, He encourages us to be obedient to His word. He sends us out to witness for Him. He prays for our protection. And He assures us that He still has a people for Himself out there. And so we can be encouraged as we go out. But He also mentions, there's a somber note, He also mentions Judas. He's described as the son of perdition, or the one doomed to destruction, who died so that Scripture would be fulfilled. God doesn't reach the world through people like Judas. He'd never been given to Jesus, he never knew nor obeyed the Father. He was never kept in holiness and purity. The expression son of perdition is a Hebrew expression that points both to his character and to his destiny. There's an inexplicable mystery here insofar as he played a part in God's sovereign will to put his son on the cross. Judas fulfilled the words of Psalm 41, where we read, "Even my closest friend, someone I trusted, one who shared my bread, has turned against me." That was Judas. But he wasn't a robot who had no choice in the matter. Satan entered his heart, we read, causing him to betray Jesus. But Judas did it willingly because of his greed. God ordained it, but Judas was fully responsible. Why did Jesus mention Judas here in this prayer? I think he was reminding himself and he was reminding us that God is in complete control of the situation. Jesus knew long before what Judas was going to be doing. He chose him to be part of his disciples. He sent him out with the others to preach the good news. And yet he knew that he would betray him. But evil people cannot thwart God's purpose. Everything is in God's control. Inadvertently, they even fulfill God's purpose, as was the case with Judas. But if we want the Lord to use us in His plan to reach the world, we mustn't be hypocrites like Him. As I've said, no doubt He went out with the others. From a human point of view, He was just like the others. But Jesus knew His heart, and He really wasn't like the others. Peter knew Judas personally, and he writes that God has given us everything we need to live a godly life. So Judas had been given everything he needed to live a godly life, but he didn't. He urges us to make every effort to conform our calling and election, to make it sure. We don't have to have impressive qualifications for God to use us. We need to truly believe in the Lord Jesus as our Saviour and Lord. We need to grow day by day in obedience to His word as we go forward to serve Him. So let's put ourselves under the Lord's protection this morning. Let's keep walking in holiness and in unity with one another as we go forward. Let's be fishers of men, as I mentioned to the children earlier on. And to God be all the glory. Amen.